Here's a King's House from Downey, a new one. Said, would you explain what an alabaster box is? It's recorded several times in the Gospels. The one in Matthew records the lady bringing the precious ointment in the alabaster box, breaking the box, pouring the anointment onto Jesus. The disciples looking on said, why this waste? The ointment, precious as it is, could have been taken, sold, and the money given to the poor. Jesus said, why trouble you the woman? She had done a good work unto me. You have the poor with you always. In another passage, he said, when you've been forgiven much, you give much. This woman took the most precious thing she had, no practical or pragmatic or charitable purpose in the gift, just to show the value for the living word in that case, the eternal word made flesh. She poured it out. He called it a good work unto him. The important thing that many people miss, he went on to say, wherever this gospel is preached, see to it that you tell the story of what this woman has done. That's as direct a command as the Great Commission itself. That's our Lord saying, and I'll interpolate here, don't let the world that doesn't know the value of the Word of God and the gospel and what God provides, don't even let carnal disciples intimidate you. See to it that wherever this gospel is preached, the gospel being the good news of what God hath done for us, make sure you also tell the proper response. The giving of the best you have for no reason other than to show forth the worthship of God's revelation through His Son. Now, very few ministries obey that command. They preach the gospel side of it. They don't tell about the alabaster box. We have asked people that really have come to evaluate this ministry and God's revelation, the eternal Word of God became the living Word, to become the spoken Word, to become the preached and taught and written Word, to become the implanted Word that will become the engrafted Word. It will take us on to become with Him the eternal Word, living in His inheritance over there. I've asked people that value the Word of God, and for no other reason than an expression of value, to take precious things that they have other than money, collectibles, jewels, furs, property, houses, land, stamps, coins, gold, silver, and in some cases, things that have no monetary value at all. They express the preciousness, a value judgment of the one who gives it. And let that be a testimony of what you value this ministry and what is done for you. I make no commitment we'll ever sell the alabaster boxes. They're expressions of worthship for a teaching ministry that's brought light and direction. There are times, as I've said many times, I can go and look at an alabaster box and see what can never be seen in money, though money is also the result of blood and sweat and toil. But there's that about an alabaster box that says in the darkest hour, somebody out there values this word I'm communicating the way I do. I still remember John Wright Follett saying to me, the only time I ever met him, and what I believe was the last teaching session he had, he kept the class waiting, and mutual friends had insisted that we get together, and I flew by en route to Texas. He kept the class waiting. We met in a back room. There was an instant chemistry of response to one another. He said to me, "Gene, if there's anything that will kill you as a teacher of the Word, is it comes so hard to mine it out of the depths and to see it treated and taken so lightly and so casually as you deliver that treasure." Well, I wish I could tell him now that I can take him to a place where alabaster boxes testify that are hearers of the Word that value it the way I value it and the way he did. More than some people will know, the budget has this nature about it. The money comes in, it goes out as fast as it comes in. The alabaster boxes, in many cases, become continuing testimonies. They are given to the Gene Scott Philippian Fund in Westcott Christian Center, and they stay there. And that explains it. Well, I can tell you this much. Number 36 is not Genesis 24:60. I mean, it may have been predestined to be that to my Presbyterian elders, but predestination didn't work on that one, because that's not it. I got 309, 7 new king's houses. You guys can go sit down. Don't answer the phone anymore. Don't call anymore. I want to ask you a question. What have you got on page 995 of your Bible? Huh? 996. What have you got on Amos 9:9? Anybody got anything on Amos 9:9? Well, you see, we saved that for 37. We just forgot to put it there. There was no 37. Let's make that one 37. "Lo, I will command and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth." Now, Amos was definitely sent as the prophet to the house of Israel. They got mad at him because he was from Judah. They told him, "Go on back down south. Make trouble down there." Now, if they are lost, never to be found, what are you going to do with this verse? You have to rewrite it. "Lo, I will command and I will sift." The alternate translation is "cause to move." You want to write that in? "Lo, I will command and I will cause to move the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, and they shall be lost forever." Now, if you don't believe the 10 tribes exist, rewrite it the way I just read it. "And they shall be lost forever." Is that what it says? Huh? Speak up! "Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth." That one verse ought to tell you they're going to be found. You want to go through all these numbers? Just a minute. There's something interesting here. I got to cover up some of this. Let's see if I can do this in a way that you'll just get the picture. I don't want anything else in it. You see that picture? Those are three sphinxes. Three sphinxes in Egypt. Zero in close on the face of each one of them. Oh, stay on that one for a minute. Has anybody ever told you that that one is supposed to contain the face of Set the Powerful, which is a synonym for Shem? Now go to the next one. That's Japheth. Go to the next one. That's Ham. Now why would they, those three faces, someone claim that they were placed on these sphinxes? Now, sphinx means monster. Now, the testimony of pagan writers and the problem that has been had with many ancient history chronicles is modern historians have failed to take into account the tendency of olden time writers and peoples to deify historic people. The three sons of Noah, if you want the synonyms in Greek mythology, are Cronus, Japetus, and Titan. Cronus also Saturn. Saturn was Ham. Japetus was Japheth. And Titan or Typhoon, Shem. Why were these three sons memorialized in Egypt? If they were. Isn't that puzzling? Aren't you interested in that? See, Shem was overthrown, asked to leave by idolatrous priests, as one record goes, went to the site of Jerusalem and built that ancient city. Now, if we go into Genesis, you know Shem was living a long time. Still alive, moving around, when Abram left Ur. What was he doing? Didn't it ever puzzle you where Noah went and why there's a little set of him? And what happened to Shem? When idolatrous priesthood came back into power in Egypt, its ruling priests were highly incensed because of the ruin of their idolatrous temples. You see, I'm going to tell you, I think Shem killed Nimrod. Just lay that one up there for a while. And I'll tell you, you want to know why? We'll get to it. How many remember we started this whole series teaching on Genesis? That's what we're supposed to be laying the foundations to go back to. Remember that? They hated Shem. Well, they gave Shem the title of Typhon, meaning monster or sphinx. When they were prevailed upon to leave Egypt, they did without problem and went to Judea where they built the city of Salem, now Jerusalem. I think I'm going to finish. I think I'm going to finish that one of these days. Just a minute. Just a minute. Just a minute. Just wait a minute. I have something else to say. Oh, I took the marker out. I might be able to find it. We haven't talked about the pyramid for a while, have we? As an architecture, a lot of people write about the pyramid. I've noticed that. As an architectural achievement alone, this mysterious pillar has always been famous. From the time of Alexander the Great, it held its place at the head of the list of the seven wonders of the world. Herodotus, the so-called father of history, made a personal examination of it as early as 445 B.C. You know, Herodotus says a priest told him who built it. I see one person nodding their head. That doesn't mean that priest knew who built it, though. You interested in who the priest said? Huh? Wait a while. Even then, it was considered very ancient. He secured information from an Egyptian priest regarding the building of it. Tells us that 100,000 men relayed every 3 months were employed for 20 years in its construction. 10 years had been spent previously in quarrying the stone and conveying them to the site. Though it's been standing for thousands of years, only in recent times has there been real appreciation of it. And he tells the story of the Arab that crawled through the bat dung. You remember that? We'll skip that. In the year 8, listen close, in the year 1859, that sound familiar to you? In the year 1859, a considerable advance in Great Pyramid theory was made when Mr. John Taylor published a book advancing the hypothesis that the proportion of the Great Pyramid's height to its base circuit was that of a circle to its circumference. That the Great Pyramid was built to convey a divine revelation, and that its unit of measure was the polar diameter inch. In his book, The Great Pyramid, Why Was It Built and Who Built It?, Taylor opened up for archaeology a pathway of light and study of the monument, which has since led to an amazing understanding of its marvelous message. He held that in the Great Pyramid, the world possesses a building of inspiration, as it has long possessed a book of inspiration, one dating altogether and the other partly from primeval times. Strong confirmation of Taylor's theories was furnished by the survey undertaken by Professor Piazzi Smith in, watch the date, 1864 to 65. What have we seen go on? We've seen Body dig at Nineveh. We've seen Lollard dig up Nimrud. We've seen Schliemann uncover Troy. All about the same time. Yeah, it's an accident. The interior of the Great Pyramid was carefully measured, and angular measurements were taken of the casing stones and of the slope of the passage. And you remember, as we read it, they had dug down and found one underground, were able to project its angle. These measurements indicated the probability that the polar diameter inch was the unit of measure employed, that the base circuit was a representation of the solar year, and confirmed Taylor's theory relating the proportion of the height to the base. In his book, Our Inheritance and the Great Pyramid, Piazzi Smith wrote this about the Great Pyramid. Quote, "It was never even remotely understood, either by the Egyptian or any other branch of the Canaanite and anti-Israelite family of nations, but that it is able, nevertheless, to explain its grand, even messianic mission most unmistakably. Not indeed in the usual manner of less ancient monuments, by the use of any written language, whether hieroglyphic or vulgar, but by the aid of mathematical and physical science of modern times applied to show significance residing in the exact amount of its ancient length, breadth, and angles. A means most efficacious both for preventing the parable from being read too soon in the history of an at first unlearned world, but for ensuring its being correctly read and by all nations when the fullness of prophetic time in a science age has at last arrived." You remember I said, do you think it's possible somebody like, you know, let me go back to it again. Don't you wish you were 20 years old, you 50, 60, and 70-year-old people with what you know now? And how many of you have learned more in the last 5 years than you did all the rest of your life put together? That's the compounding power of learning. That's the gestalt that can fit then the pieces once you've got it. Now just accelerate that rate and live 900 years. Think how smart you would be. Now, of course, Duke Majan and some bureaucrats that I know, you give them 9,000 years. And the FCC, about a quarter of a million. Now, what if somebody as old as Methuselah, that knew when he died the world was going to end? Or Enoch, who knew when his boy died the world was going to end, just in case Methuselah wasn't as convinced, who walked and talked with God and could be guided by God, decided to put a time capsule down to preserve knowledge and prophetic meaning? How many know that Enoch was a prophet? Or what if one of Noah's sons, Shem? Or maybe old dumb Noah? Going on a lasting sobriety trip. Going to do penance. Maybe old Ham, maybe the devil helped him so he could impress his dad. Napoleon went into that great chamber, you know, came out so shaken up, face ashen. Went into the Russian campaign, began the ultimate defeat. In later years, in banishment, he said to one of his aides, he'd tell him what he saw in there, but he'd never believe it. Now, it was a devil-inspired monument. He would have come out of there giddy with power, I think. Something shook him up. Shook him up bad. Who built this thing? In 1865, Mr. Robert Menzies advanced the theory that the passage system, you know, it took them a long time to find that there, once they got the bat dung out of certain places and got the place cleared out, that there were little markings in this strange series of passageways. What a strange way to build a... Here's a little mock-up by someone who calls it God's witness. So they obviously think it was somebody helped by God to build it. Back off a little. Let's go inside this pyramid. Now here's the descending passage. Then the ascending passage. This descending passage keeps going on down into this pit. Remember when we traced the guy that went down through this hole one night? So-called Queen's Chamber. Strangest burial place in the world. I mean, it's like Christ's empty tomb. There's no body in it. But along these passageways are markings precisely laid out, which enable one to possibly program a descent of mankind, a turning point, a gradual ascent, and with special meaning in the King's Chamber here. Where was I? In 1865, Mr. Robert Menzies advanced the theory that the passage system, with its markings, is a chronological representation of prophecy. That the scale of the chronology is one polar diameter inch to a solar year. And that the great gallery, the King's Chamber, symbolizes the blank blank. Subsequent development of this theory indicated that the entrance doorway to the antechamber symbolizes the beginning of the blank blank of the blank blank and blank prophesied in the Bible. It should be noted that these identifications were made long before any evidence had been obtained from Egyptian texts supporting this interpretation. And before anything was known about the ancient Egyptian messianic prophecy. Since the time of Taylor, Smith, and Menzies, many able intellectualists, mathematicians, and others have contributed to the sum total of the knowledge we now possess regarding great pyramid prophecy. In modern times, Mr. David Davison, himself an agnostic at the time, shades of Morrison, who moved the stone, who was an agnostic about Jesus and set out to disprove the resurrection, ended up converted. That's what Who Moved the Stone is about. Mr. Davison, himself an agnostic. You know what an agnostic is? Language is fascinating. You know, pistis, faith. Now, how do you make something go against or in reverse in Greek? Put an ah in front of it. It's going the other way. Right? Now, Gnostic simply means knowledge. The knowers. And it is knowledge experienced rather than just abstractly intellectualized. An agnostic is a non-knower. That's where the word comes from. I thought you'd like to know that. The devil's greatest trick would be to have me fall over my books and break my neck. Agnostics are non-knowers. Know nothings. Against knowledge. Just don't know. Davidson, himself an agnostic at the time, began his investigation of the claims made regarding this monument by his predecessors with the purpose in mind of proving them to be in error in assigning a divine origin to the Great Pyramid and in declaring that it contains any kind of prophetic revelation. You got that? He's agnostic. He's going to prove there ain't no such meaning. Okay? The thoroughness of his investigation resulted in... Just a minute. You know anything about the Gnostic Gospels? Let me read you something. This gal here did her PhD at Harvard and Oxford. Got a PhD at Harvard, but wrote a dissertation at both Harvard and Oxford on the Gnostic relationships with early Christianity. Church councils were spent condemning them. Some of the things in the book of Revelation will require you understanding who the Gnostics were. Now, if you've got yourself in such a box that you're afraid God can't survive any kind of test, so like the Amish, you must bundle and run around on rubber tires, or whatever they run around on, you shouldn't be listening to me. I believe God can stand any challenge, and all truth will simply support Him. But some of you are still building your faith unchallenged on an archaic traditional frame that knows nothing about what I'm about to tell you. And Balaam's ass taught us something last night. If you didn't hear last night, the moral was some preachers ought to talk to their ass before they talk to people to keep them out of trouble. In December 1945, now that's recent, right? Go ahead and laugh, you're all dying. In December 1945, I did that for my people over here. They're just over there snickering like a rippling stream. You didn't get last night's tape, you order it. The title is The Talking Ass. In December 1945, an Arab peasant made an astonishing archaeological discovery in Upper Egypt. 1945. 30 years later, the discoverer himself, Muhammad Ali al-Saman, told what happened. Shortly before he and his brothers avenged their father's murder in a blood feud, they had saddled their camels and gone out to Jabal to dig for sabak, a soft soil they used to fertilize their crop. I'm still down in Egypt. Do you pyramid... I'm close. Just laid that down a minute. I'm close. Pyramids in Egypt. Digging around a massive boulder, they hit a red earthenware jar almost a meter high. Muhammad Ali, not the boxer, hesitated to break the jar, considering that a jinn or spirit might live inside. But realizing that it might also contain gold, He raised his mattock, smashed the jar, discovered inside 13 papyrus books bound in leather. Now, you've heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's amazing how little has been known about this. Returning to his home in Al-Wazir, Muhammad Ali dumped the books and loose papyrus leaves on the straw piled on the ground next to the oven. Muhammad's mother, Umm Ahmad, admits that she burned much of the papyrus in the oven along with the straw she used to kindle the fire. I'll kill her. It's enough to make you prejudiced. It was the Arabs that pulled the limestone off the pyramid. But give them credit, they opened it up and cleaned some of the bat dung out. A few weeks later, as Muhammad Ali tells it, he and his brothers avenged their father's death by murdering Ahmed Ishmael. Their mother had warned her sons to keep the mattock sharp, and when they learned that their father's enemy was nearby, I mean, talk about the Martins and the Coys. I mean, this is all over the world in that day, the concept of the avenger of blood. A near kinsman who must take the life of the one that's killed your relative. When they learned their father's enemy or the killer of their father was nearby, the brothers seized the opportunity, hacked off his limbs, ripped out his heart, and devoured it among them as the ultimate act of blood revenge. 1945 and later. No, 1945, yeah. Now, this explains why there's a reason why this has been suppressed. Fearing that the police investigating the murder would search his house and discover the books, Muhammad Ali asked the priest, Al-Kumus Basilius Abd al-Masah, to keep one or more for him. During the time that Muhammad Ali and his brothers were being interrogated for murder, Regib, a local history teacher, had seen one of the books and suspected it had value. Having received one from Al-Kumus Basilius, Regib sent it to a friend in Cairo to find out its worth. Sold on the black market through antiquities dealers in Cairo, the manuscripts soon attracted the attention of officials of the Egyptian government. Through circumstance of high drama, they bought one and confiscated 10.5 of the 13 leather-bound books called codices and deposited them in the Coptic Museum in Cairo. But a large part of the 13th codex, containing 5 extraordinary texts, was smuggled out of Egypt and offered for sale in America. Word of this codex soon reached Professor Giles Quispel, distinguished historian of religion at Utrecht in the Netherlands. Excited by the discovery, Quispel urged the Jung Foundation at Zurich to buy the codex. But discovering when he succeeded that some pages were missing, he flew to Egypt in the spring of 1955 to try to find them in the Coptic Museum. Arriving in Cairo, he went at once to the Coptic Museum, borrowed photographs of some of the texts, and hurried back to his hotel to decipher them. Tracing out the first line, Quispel was startled, then incredulous, to read, quote, "These are the secret words which the blank, 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 and which the blank, blank, blank wrote down. Teach you to punish me about the budget. Quispel knew that his colleague H.C. Fueck, using notes from another French scholar, Jean Duress, had identified the opening lines with the fragments of a Greek blank, blank, blank discovered in the 1890s. What is the blanks? But the discovery of the whole text raised new questions. According to its title, it contained the gospel according to blank. Yet unlike the gospels of the New Testament, this text identified itself as a secret gospel. We're past 1945. Quispel also discovered it contained many sayings known from the New Testament. But these sayings, placed in unfamiliar context, suggested other dimensions of meaning. Other passages Quispel found differed entirely from any known Christian tradition. What Quispel held in his hand, the blank of blank, was only one of 52 texts discovered at Nag Hammadi, the usual English transliteration of the town's name. Bound in the same volume with it is another Gospel of blank. Which attributes to Jesus acts and sayings not contained in the New Testament. Muhammad Ali later admitted that some of the texts were lost, burned up, or thrown away. But what remains is astonishing. Some 52 texts from the early centuries of the Christian era, including a collection of early Christian gospels previously unknown. Besides the Gospel of blank and the Gospel of blank, the find included the Gospel of blank and the Gospel to the blanks. They made me wait on a budget, Stan. Another group of texts consists of writings attributed to Jesus' followers, such as the blank blank of blank, and the blank blank of blank, and the blank of blank to blank, and the blank of blank. What Muhammad Ali discovered at Nag Hammadi, it soon became clear, were Coptic translations made about 1,500 years ago of still more ancient manuscripts. The originals themselves had been written in Greek, the language of the New Testament. As Duress, Fuesch, and Quespel had recognized, part of one of them had been discovered by archaeologists about 50 years earlier, part of one of them, when they found a few fragments of the original Greek version of the Gospel of blank. About dating of the manuscripts themselves, there's little debate. Examination of the datable papyrus used to thicken the leather bindings and of the Coptic script placed them A.D. 350 to 400. Scholars sharply disagree about the dating of the original texts, but some of them can hardly be later than A.D. 120 to 150. Quispel and his collaborators who first published the Gospel of blank suggested the date of A.D. 140 for the original. Recently, Professor Helmut Koester of Harvard University suggests they may include some traditions even older than the Gospels of the New Testament, possibly as early as 50 to 100 A.D., in some cases earlier than Mark, Matthew, Luke, or John. Why were these texts buried? Now, you don't know what they are yet, do you? The way my pilot's looking at me over there, he's sorry he didn't crash us that night. Why were these texts buried? Why have they remained virtually unknown for nearly 2,000 years? Their suppression as banned documents and their burial on the cliff at Nag Hammadi, it turns out, were both part of a struggle critical in the early days of Christianity. Skip. In Upper Egypt, possibly a monk from a nearby monastery of St. Pachymius hid these documents in the jar where they remained buried for almost 1,600 years. They are called Gnostic Gospels. They show a connection with the East. How many of you remember my description here one night of the dividing point in philosophy between the Eastern viewpoint that sees relationships only and the realistic view that has God other than us and relationships external? I knew where I was going when I did that. What Muhammad Ali discovered at Nag Hammadi is apparently a library of writings, almost all of them Gnostic. Orthodox Jews and Christians insist that a chasm separates humanity from its creator. It's realism. God is wholly other. The Gnostics show the influence of the Eastern viewpoint. One of the Gospels is the Gospel of Thomas, who tradition tells us went to India, which may explain the collision with Eastern thought. Now, it has been thought that the New Testament church world was a simple, pure stream, and that the divisions and diversity of Christianity and such things occurred later. This dig uncovered the harsh reality that the New Testament world was a storm center of competing theories, preachments, and ideas. You can't understand the message to the seven churches and what John is concerned about being entertained in those churches. Now, of course, square church on a pole across from Funny World with its rotating faces in order to get traffic of all kinds that just loves everybody can't understand the collisions of the New Testament world. Where the inner experience unites everybody, that's raw bone Gnosticism. Who argued that those that had seen the genuine resurrected Christ had no premium because they could meet him in experience. And he asked me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Now, there are people that think doctrine doesn't matter. Well, creeds won't save you. But Jesus still said, this is life eternal, that a man may know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. There was war between Satan and the revelation of God's Word in the New Testament world. I told you when I settled it that Jesus Christ came out of the tomb, I decided I'd go through the process of canonizing Scripture myself, just so I could be sure. And I discovered I was walking in tracks, pretty big tracks already made. The New Testament world was a storm center. And every Christian community was a plundering place for pirates of faith. Now, these texts suppressed for 1600 years, unlike the Dead Sea Scrolls, didn't come to public attention. In the first place, villagers from Upper Egypt and the antiquities dealers who were trying to get rich from the manuscripts hid them to avoid confiscation by government authorities. Their value became clear when the French Egyptologist Jean Duress saw the first of the recovered manuscripts in 1947 at the Coptic Museum in Cairo. When the museum's director, Togo Mina, asked him to examine it, Duress identified the manuscript and announced that this discovery would mark an epoch in the study of the origins of Christianity. Fired by his enthusiasm, and you remember when the Dead Sea Scrolls were first uncovered, everybody thought they were going to prove that Jesus was an Essene. Now they find that it was a collection of many sources, probably one of the best manuscripts of Isaiah we'll ever find, and it does no more to prove that Jesus was an Essene than he was a locust eating up the properties of Egypt. Well, when this Gnostic library was dug up, and when the fighting and the quibbling over it stopped, they began to find that it contained not just Gnostic literature, but a conglomeration, mostly Gnostic, but some priceless, revealing pictures of the New Testament world and the struggle of New Testament Christians having started in the way to find what the true way to continue on was. And you'll begin to see, when you understand this, why I'm a Paulinist and why God had to have a messenger like Paul. As Watchman Nee said, what was Peter doing when he was called? He was fishing. He ever remained a fisher. He could get them in, but couldn't do much with them when he got them. What was John doing? Mending nets. He became a net mender in the church, pastoring at Jerusalem, and trying to keep the rifts sewed together. What was Paul? He was a tent maker. And God made him the two-thirds of the New Testament tent maker of the church as it took shape. The way some people would have the church today return to New Testament reality would be to obliterate Paul and go to the confusion of experiential Gnosticism only. And I can find it all over Los Angeles. Just go get your inner light, folks. If you listen here, you'll get a foundation that'll never be shaken. Villagers, the antiquities dealers, hid them. When the museum's director asked him to examine it, Duress identified it as a discovery that would mark an epoch in the study of the origins of Christianity. Fired by his enthusiasm, Mina, the museum director, asked him to look at another manuscript held by Albert Eide, a Belgian antiquities dealer in Cairo. Following this meeting, Mina went to see Eide to tell him that he would never allow, that's the director of the museum in Egypt, would never allow the manuscript to leave Egypt. It must be sold for a nominal price to the museum, he said. But still the majority of the find remained hidden. Bahaj Ali, a one-eyed outlaw from Alcazar, had acquired possession of many of the codices in Nag Hammadi and went to Cairo to sell them. Fosientano, an antiquities dealer, you know, you could write a book about this, bought all that he had and went to Nag Hammadi to see if he could find more. While Duressi worked in Cairo through the air raids and bombings of 1948 to publish the manuscript of Codex III, the Minister of Public Education negotiated to buy Tano's collection for the museum. Tano worked fast to prevent the government from interfering by saying a lie that they belonged to a private party, a woman named Dattari, an Italian collector living in Cairo. But on June 10, 1949, Ms. Dattari was unsettled to read the following report in Cairo's French newspaper, quote, "The acquisition of these precious documents by the Egyptian government is in process. According to the specialist consulted, it had to do with one of the most extraordinary discoveries preserved until the present by the ground of Egypt, surpassing in scientific interest such spectacular discoveries as the tomb of King Tut." The government nationalized the collection in 1952. Government officials claimed the codices packed in sealed suitcases. They paid Ms. Dattari nothing, although her asking price had been £100,000. When she retaliated with a lawsuit, she succeeded only in delaying research for 3 years. By gaining a court injunction against it, she lost the case. So more delay. Nobody's getting into the documents yet. The government, however, failed to confiscate Ide's part of Codex I. In 1949, Albert Ide, worried about government intervention, flew from Cairo to America. By including the manuscript in a large collection of export items, he succeeded in smuggling it out of Egypt. He offered it to buyers for as much as $22,000, but since at least one prospective buyer refused, fearing that the Egyptian government would resent the sale, he returned disappointed to Belgium, where he placed it in a safe deposit box protected by a secret password. You want me to finish this? The Egyptian government indicted Ide for smuggling antiquities. But by the time of his conviction, the antiquities dealer had died. The court imposed a fine of £6,000 on his estate. Meanwhile, Ide's widow secretly negotiated to sell the codex, perhaps even to competing bidders. Professor Giles Quispel, who urged the Jung Foundation in Zurich to buy it, says he didn't know that the export and sale were illegal when he made the arrangements. He enjoys telling the dramatic story of his coup. Quote, "On the 10th day of May, 1952, a professor from Utrecht took a train to Brussels. However, due to his absent-mindedness, he stepped out of the train in Tilburg while thinking he was in Roosendaal and thus missed his connecting train. But when he finally approached the appointed meeting place, a cafe somewhere in Brussels, 2 hours too late, he saw the middleman from St. Idisbald close by, still waiting at the window and kindly waving to him. Though he was late, the professor then reached out and handed the man a check for 35,000 francs. In return, the man gave the professor about 50 papri. Now, how does one manage to transfer them over the border without complications? One cannot very easily hide such a package. Thus, one must remain honest. And when the customs official asks, what do you have in that package? Then one just tells the truth, an old manuscript. And the customs official makes a gesture of total disinterest and lets one pass. So this is how the Jung Codex was purchased. Since ownership of the manuscript was established then by 1952, 12 and a half codices in the Coptic Museum in Cairo and most of the 13th in a safe deposit box in Zurich, the text became, for the next 20 years, the focus of intense personal rivalries among the international group of scholars competing for access to them. Dr. Labib, who took over directorship of the Coptic Museum in 1952, decided to keep strict control over publication rights. And you can be grateful for the Jewish control of the Dead Sea Scrolls in contradistinction to what happened here. That's why they hit the news quickly. For 20 years, this fighting and seesawing went on. It was not until 10 years later, in 1972, the first volume of the photographic edition finally appeared. Do you know how recent that is? 9 other volumes followed between 1972 and 1977, thus putting all 13 codices in the public domain. 1977. Do you want to know what those blanks were? Huh? Well, I'm going to tell you. And I will take your apologies in 3 minutes for the evil thoughts you thought of me when you were sure I was going to dangle it. I'm still there with the pyramid. I got to get back. Wait a minute. No, let's wait on that. The original one that they had found in Greek, a partial copy of, in the 1890s, now a complete copy, is the Gospel of Thomas. Bound to it is the Gospel of Philip. Bound together with these Gospels is the Apocryphon, literally the secret book of John, plus the Gospel of Truth and the Gospel to the Egyptians, plus the secret book of James, the Apocalypse of Paul, the letter of Peter to Philip, and the Apocalypse of Peter. Now, what about these Gnostic Gospels? We'll leave that dangling right there. Now, I did tell you what they were, didn't I? Not translated till 77. Some of them going back to 50 to 100 A.D. We now know that Ignatian and other contemporaries, these are fathers of the church in Ignatius' case, tracing his appointments right back to John, the Revelator. We now know the books they were talking about. We now know some of the teaching that John was having to deal with in the seven churches. And you now know why I got to get a lot of stuff done before I can finish Revelation. Of course, Square Church on Pole calls them funny world. It'll rotate another face with a chart on it one of these days. But if you stay around here, you'll get it straight. Now, what did Davison do? Davison himself, an agnostic at the time, began his investigation with the purpose of proving... I'm back to the pyramid. Are you aware of that? You know? You know where the pyramid sits? Look right here in the... very middle, right there in the very middle of Egypt. No. Keep the whole delta. There you are. That's the Nile Delta, right there in the middle. Now, you know, don't you, that there were two kingdoms in ancient Egypt? And when you see pictures of the old pharaohs, they had a different colored hat, depending upon whether they were a ruler of the northern or the southern kingdom. Or both. There were two kingdoms. The power of the shepherd kings was in the northern kingdom. That's interesting too. Because I'm convinced the shepherd kings were the family of Jacob. This guy was going to prove there's nothing prophetic and no divine origin to the Great Pyramid. The thoroughness... shall I dangle this one? The thoroughness of his investigation changed him from being an agnostic, seeking to invalidate the work of others and their findings regarding Great Pyramid Revelation, to an earnest student of the facts, resulting in his becoming the outstanding expert in his day on the pyramid. Davidson, in introducing his book, says, quote, my elucidation of the various phases of the Great Pyramid's design has led me to perceive that it is an expression of the truth in structural form. I proclaim with humility and yet with confidence that when the pyramid's message is clearly understood, it will be seen to establish the Bible as the inspired Word of God and to testify that Jesus Christ, by his displacement, paid the purchase price of man's redemption and effected the salvation of all who truly believe in him. Do you think Enoch might have built this with God's help to survive the flood? Huh? Have you ever read Isaiah? Any of you? Let's go to the 19th chapter. Isaiah 19. No, this is not number 37. This is an oracle concerning Egypt. In that day, verse 16 says, now just ask yourself if this has ever happened. When was Isaiah prophesying? In the days when Uzziah had died. In the days when Sennacherib, the Assyrian, came to invade. In the days when Israel was carried into bondage and Hezekiah was reigning and Sennacherib from Assyria would attack. In Isaiah's day, the crowning glory, in the year the king Uzziah died, everybody was crushed. He's going to see the downfall of the 10 tribes to the north. He's going to see Jerusalem besieged. And following Isaiah will come the destruction in Jeremiah's day of the southern kingdom. The 10 tribes are lost, supposedly. Judah went into bondage, never to recover, right? Do you know any time that Judah conquered Egypt since then? Huh? Okay, let's read. In that day, so Isaiah is looking ahead, not back. In that day shall Egypt be like unto women, and it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Every one that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. Just to mention, Judah is going to scare the liver out of him. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city, King James says, of destruction. City of Heres or of the sun. Now that means six cities in Egypt are going to be taken over by Canaanites from out of Judah, from out of the land of Canaan. You haven't seen that happen yet, have you? In that day, and you say, oh, that's awful that they speak the language of Canaan. What do you think the Hebrew is? I could just easily say, speak the language of the Hebrew. Ebla has proven Hebrew originated in the Canaanite language frame. That means six cities in Egypt are going to speak Hebrew. And in that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. the pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. I wonder what altar to the Lord will be in the middle of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior, and a great one. See, some people think Egypt's written off, and he shall deliver them. Isn't that interesting? Now we've got some promises for Egypt that God's got to remember. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. Now, I want to ask you a question. You think God would let an altar to himself stand in the shadow of a heathen, devil-inspired monument like the pyramid, not tear it down? I mean, when God takes over, doesn't he tear all heathen altars down and put his in the place? I mean, you remember when the ark went over where the Philistines were, that old fat god Dagon they had, and he just falls down in the presence? Now, if Ham built the pyramid and if the devil constructed it, I can tell you, in this day, the pyramid's going to go flat. But what if Enoch built it? And its real purpose will consume as God's altar. Now, you know why they found no bodies in it. Dead bodies are not in the altar. If. Wait, this is going. The Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day. Wouldn't it be funny if God just says, "Pwah," and all that green marble started flying off of those air mosques and just going back. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day. And shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. Now we know that the Jews are going to build a temple up in Jerusalem according to Ezekiel's dimensions. Not a word here about building an altar in Egypt, is there? There's going to be one there. And as they will offer the sacrifices through the millennium in the temple built by Ezekiel's dimensions, these Egyptians are going to do sacrifices and altar in the middle of Egypt. They shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it, and the Lord shall smite Egypt. He shall smite and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, Israel, mine inheritance. When God gets done cleaning the house at the Battle of Armageddon, both Assyria to the north and Egypt to the south will just serve with Israel at the center of the world worship during the millennium. Let me show you something else. I think the Bible is fascinating. It's a very fascinating, interesting book. Can I show you something? Huh? You think I should wait a while? I think I can find it. His whole study. I think I can find it. Wait a minute. I think I can find it. I think I can. I got sidetracked with this prince. I run into him again over here in Ezekiel. Every page in the Bible fascinates me. I mean, I like all these other books, but this Bible just fascinates me to death. I think It'll wait a minute or two. Come on up, Chris. I gotta have tempted and tried. Now, what if this pyramid is that altar? Would you like me to return to the pyramid and the dimensions and the times that are laid out in it? Or you want me to just leave it? I mean, this guy Davison got convinced, didn't he? My goodness, it's 10:45. I'll show you this later. Sing that song. Okay, I'll stop kidding you now, and I want you to understand what I'm doing tonight. And I've been doing it for several nights as we're reaching one of those bridge points that you that have watched me teach on the book of Revelation, you've seen me come to a bridge for another dimension of what we're doing. And though you didn't feel it instantly, you suddenly got it as you listened. Now, here in this 19th chapter, "In that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt." What is that altar? "In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians shall come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria." 23rd verse. Let's go back to the 11th chapter of Isaiah, verse 15. There he's talking about Christ's kingdom. "An ensign for the nations." Verse 12. "He'll assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Get the difference. Judah dispersed, Israel outcast, divorced. "The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah. Judah shall not vex Ephraim. Still to millennium days, and still to the threshold of the millennium, they are a divided people. Judah dispersed, Ephraim, Samaria, house of Israel, outcast, divorced. But God will put them together. As he said in the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, the two sticks will become one." Verse 15, to tie in with the 23rd verse of Isaiah 19. "And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea." That means that highway from Egypt to Assyria won't need a bridge. "The Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, And with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day when he came up out of the land of Egypt. Now, there are some great days coming. When the famine came, let me tell you something. When the famine came, what would make Abram, that in the text it appears, had never been down to Egypt, and it wasn't that far to go back to Nahor and to the village of his relatives, to the river Euphrates, or back to Mesopotamia? You say, well, God told him, get out of that place. God also told him the place he's in was the place he's to stay. Now, human nature would say when a famine comes, you don't strike off in famine to a know-nothing place. You're going to go back to where you're familiar. Now, obviously, his relatives lived through the famine, because he sends his servant to get a wife for his son. Have you ever asked yourself, why didn't Abram go back there where he sent his servant? To where his relatives were the kings of the Hittite borders? Why did he go down to Egypt? What attraction did Egypt have? Now, are you aware that in Abram's day, he could see the sun reflecting off the Great Pyramid's limestone face from the high points of Israel? Now, I'm just telling you that. That's the truth. You think that he didn't know anything at all about Egypt? Now, if what I showed you earlier is true, Shem had once ruled in Egypt. Now, if the pyramid was built before the flood, Noah sure knew about it. And if Enoch built it, we know it was built before the flood. I didn't say Enoch built it. In fact, I haven't even offered too much evidence. Because the evidence is internal, not external. And we haven't done much internal work except watch the Arab shovel of that done. If Enoch built it, we know it survived the flood. If Shem built it, or Ham built it, Abram sure knew about it. And he could see it in his day. Now, Herodotus says that the old priest told him the shepherd kings built it. But I'm telling you flat out, Herodotus didn't know as much about dates as we now know. And the dates just don't match the shepherd kings. I mean, it was standing for thousands of years before the shepherd kings, or hundreds of years before the shepherd kings came on the scene. Yet somebody told Herodotus the shepherd kings built it. Now, if Jacob, sons were the shepherd kings, and Jacob, family, were the shepherd kings, then they're descendants of Shem. And relatives of Shem might stand in big with the northern half of Egypt. It was the southern half that rose up and threw off the shepherd kings, the Hamitic portion. I'm talking to people who have been listening to me. If you're lost, just stick around a while. Now, if Enoch built that thing, well, I ask the question, why would Abram go to Egypt? Why didn't he go to the Hittites? Why didn't he go to his relatives on the border of the Hittites? What's the attraction of Egypt? What if that time capsule was put there by Enoch? And what if the decipherment of these marvelous sections? Now this lays a lot out. I mean, if you focus too tight, they're going to learn too much. I mean, there is that, those interior of the pyramid. No, 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 come on, I'll guide you. You start over here, the downward descending passage, clear on down to this chaos down here, up the ascending passage to the king's chamber, the queen's chamber. What if God calls there to be hidden a prophetic roadmap? No man knows the time of the hour. Only God knows when he's sending forth his son, the victory as King of Kings. But in the fullness of time, the scripture says God sent forth his son. That means it wasn't a random date on the calendar. Right? Judah was in bondage 70 years. And God said to Daniel, 70 weeks of years are determined on you. God encases a time zone. Now, what if in Leviticus, God laid down a principle of punishment for the house of Israel? And what if that punishment time is about 2,500 years? Some say 2,520. Where does 2,520 years take you from 720 B.C.? Takes you to 1,800, doesn't it? You take 2,520 years, you start with 720 B.C., take away the 720, you got 1,800 left. You go to the year 1800 A.D. That means that the turn of the century... Now, I can fine-tune it better than that. I can fine-tune it to the exact date. But let's just stick to the round figure. What begins to happen in 1800... Archaeology uncovers Troy. And we suddenly can begin to figure out where a potential son of Zara formed a kingdom from which Brutus comes to England. Nineveh is uncovered. Nimrud is uncovered. The Behistun transcriptions are unfolded. And the cuneiform translation suddenly revealed who the lost tribes were. And the archaeology of the Celts begins to be dug up in Hallstatt and Latine, or Latin. And we are able, at the turn of the 1800 mark, to uncover for the first time who the tribes are. And the decipherment of a potential prophetic time capsule suddenly begins to be uncovered in the caverns of the pyramid that have been known for the centuries. Now, what am I saying in essence with all of this sort of skipping around? I got on these Gnostic Gospels because I've been going to bring them in for some time before I can finish Revelation or before I can go verse by verse through it, to let you know that we now have the means of discovering what some of the tug-of-war and the fights of the devil were in his attempts to take over the message of the eternal gospel in the New Testament Christian world. I'm wanting to shake you out of the mold of tradition, as I did last night, into opening your mind to understand. Talk about a chessman. I'm talking about the game of chess. Romans 8:28 says God enters, literally, God enters into all things to work His purposes, to work His will on those that are the called according to His purposes. We quote it, God, the frame of reference is, causes all things to work His will. That's not the literal. All things don't work together for good to them which are the called according to God. There's not some amorphous force out there that just works to the good. God, a living, creative being, enters into all things to work His good to them which are the called according to His purposes, which were purposed before the worlds were ever formed. And forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. Now, God's like the master chessman. Here's the adversary of the brethren. Here's the devil and all of his agents fighting. Here's the world. Here's the flesh. God, like a master chessman, is pulling every string, and there's not a jot or a tittle of His prophecies that He isn't going to carry out. And as we begin to see God's faithfulness to His Word, from there and there alone springs a faith that will never die. When I see the handiwork of God, that's what Paul said, then I really do believe that if we do what we should do in God, those poor banana boat monkey farm bureaucrats ain't got a prayer. It's hard for me to leave the pyramid. Did you know the origin of the name pyramid? How many of you remember the Urim and the Thummim? The sources of divination or prophecy or revelation that during the day that the high priest led the people in worship was available to give direction from God. Remember Urim? Write it on the board. Write it on your board. Urim, U-R-I-M. You know where the word pyramid comes from? It's a Chaldean word. Urim Midden. Pyramid. Urim Midden. The first four letters of which are U-R-I-M, Urim. That mysterious divination, prophetic, revelatory instrument of revelation. Urim. Wherever the Urim was, God's going to reveal His purposes. The pyramid is an Urimid. That's where it gets its name. The origin of the word. Did you know Did you know? Oh, my Lord. We just got to wait. Taint! The clock's too fast. Some preachers have to work to preach a 30-minute sermon a week. And some of you go to churches like that. May God knock a hole in your head and put a vacancy in it so big that no way 20 minutes little doodlies a week will satisfy you. And then you will grow on in the truth that is in God. Do you understand what I'm saying? God is in control. And He doesn't forget anything He says. What if God set the time 2,520 years when He would start finding them and set the stage for the end? And what is that big step that leads from the ascending passage into the King's chamber? What is that? The big step, it's called. What is that? You care? Yeah? You better talk.